Ezekiel chapter 13 at verse 22. This is the last part of the passage we were in last Sunday evening. You may remember all about prophets and prophetesses whose messages, whose words they claimed came from God, but in fact they were not truly of the Spirit, and their messages had to be tested by that word that is from the Holy Spirit, the word of Scripture. And at the end of chapter 13, where we start our reading in verse 22, the main complaint of God against these people is that they have disheartened believers and encouraged unbelievers. And that's a terrible thing to do when the word of God is supposed to be the encouragement of those, the righteous, who are righteous by faith. So we begin chapter 13, verse 22, through to verse 11 of chapter 14. Because you false prophets and prophetesses have disheartened the righteous falsely, although I have not disheartened him, and you have encouraged the wicked that he should not turn from his wicked way to save his life, therefore you shall no more see delusive visions nor practice divination, giving oracles. I will deliver my people out of your hand. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then came certain of the elders of Israel to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Any man of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself because of the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart, and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to inquire for himself of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself, and I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword, and cut him off from the midst of my people. And you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived, and speak a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear their punishment, the punishment of the prophet, and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. We trust the Holy Spirit will give us the true meaning of his own word. Remember, we've just been singing, Bring the tribes of Israel home, Lord. Ezekiel is with the people away from home in Babylon. And we may think, because Jews have been returning to the land of Israel now since 1948, and of course are very much a key part in the history of the world, so much of what happens in the Middle East seems to derive from Israel and the attitude of the nations round about it. Many of whom, of course, are extremely hostile and angry at the privileged position these Jews have been given, not least because America gives such support to them. Well, Israel there, and we might say to ourselves, is there something special about the fact that Jews have been coming back to Israel for the last nearly 50 years? And I suggest to you that the Jews who do not acknowledge Christ are still in Babylon, wherever they're living. The thing you see about God is that it's not where you live that makes you His. It's not even the family you've grown up in that makes you His. It's what the state of your heart is that makes you His. And we've been reading, of course, in chapter 14 of Ezekiel very much about what people's hearts are like. And it's upon the heart that we have to focus tonight. It's perhaps a thought, you know, that I just don't know whether the Jews in Israel tonight are more likely to meet Christ in Israel than they are if they're still suffering in some other country of the world where they're depressed or oppressed by anti-Semitic powers and attitudes. The thing that thrills me about the scattering of the Jews in the exile at the time of Ezekiel is that that was a most fruitful period for them, when, in fact, away from the land and all the outward trappings of their religion, they almost lost their religion and found God. And of course, we've got to watch that we never allow religion to take the place of God for us. It's one of those idolatries that is probably the most deceptive, and how we need God to protect us from it. Well, coming to Ezekiel, we began tonight by mentioning the first group of people who were to be criticized, the prophets and prophetesses, who had the name but had no spiritual power in their lives. They had a spirit in them, a spirit of self. Do you remember in chapter 13, verse 2, they prophesy out of their own mind? And again in chapter 13, verse 3, the foolish prophets, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. And we were commenting upon the fact that, of course, politicians and all sorts of other people who try to predict the future, our poor Chancellor is at it yet again, telling us that the dawn is coming. Who's going to believe him or anybody else when these people really have no authority from God for what they're saying, and they really are just whistling in the wind so often in the dark? What we're asked to do here in Ezekiel's message is to see that there is only one word that is true and can never fail, and that is the word that God has revealed through the Holy Spirit perfectly, and that word has been written down and has become our Bible. And whatever questions people may have about the contents of this book, one thing is certain, that all the prophecies of these non-prophets who spoke out of their own mind and their own spirit, their words have not been recorded and handed down the generations, or treasured and translated and passed down to this very moment. No, because God says they were just speaking of man. But the word of God has ensured will come down to every generation and to every person who's interested in knowing it and who's prepared to open the book and hear what God is saying. So the word of God here, through Ezekiel, is the judge, the critic of the prophet and the prophetess who sways over people and makes their influence felt in all sorts of ways. Easy ways, captivating ways that seem to appeal to the immediate concerns of the people, but don't go deep, don't go to the heart, don't go to the state of the heart of the people. These prophets and prophetesses have nothing to say about the idols that are reigning in the hearts of the people of Israel. You never hear them say that. They just say, peace, peace. Things will get better. They're bound to. Life goes in a cycle, doesn't it? A bad day and a good day and a bad day and a good day. So it's bound to turn the corner sometime. Well, God is saying through Ezekiel, the corner will only be turned when my people's hearts are purified of idolatry. Until that moment, I'm not going to let them turn the corner, because that would be to leave their hearts sick. And we've sometimes used this illustration already with Ezekiel, haven't we, of the doctor who gives you something to cure the symptom as he sees it. Perhaps it's a pain you've got, or perhaps you've got bad color or something, and he gives you something just to put you on your feet as he thinks again. But he doesn't really explore to see what may be really causing that. And you're back at him again within a month, saying, doctor, I'm no better. And by that time, of course, the trouble has had another month to grow malignantly within you, because the doctor didn't explore thoroughly enough. Now, how often, I'm not criticizing the medical profession. It's easy to do that, isn't it? You can see their successes and failures in that realm. But we who are God's ambassadors, the ministers of the gospel, we can be guilty too of putting people falsely at their ease, making them feel comfortable in church. Deep-seated disease in their hearts of the Spirit that is not really being tackled, because we're afraid they'll protest and say, we don't like what you're saying. Give us something that'll lift us up, make us feel better. Now, I hope you don't come to church with that superficial hope. I want you to feel better. I want to feel better myself. But I want to feel better God's way. And not just to have something that will tide me over the next 7 days till I can come back for another religious fix. I want God to do such a thorough work in me that he will get right to the bottom of me and deal with that at the very root of the problem. Now, surely through Ezekiel, we are seeing something of this kind of ministry. Because compared with the prophets, do you remember how verse 15 of chapter 13, verse 15, what was it they were doing? God says, I will spend my wrath upon the wall of the city. Bits of the wall were still standing. And what they were doing, remember, they were going out and whitewashing it, making the bits that stood look as attractive and modern and up-to-date as they could, and not doing anything about the bits that were down in ruins. Now, we're not wanting a whitewash for our lives, are we? That was the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus said, you whitewashed sepulchres, burial tombs, the living dead they were, these Pharisees and scribes. Death in their souls and hearts, because the Lord was not there. Idolatry reigned in their hearts. But you see, they had an outward performance. Oh, they wanted to appear right to the people of their day, to be thought well of. But behind closed doors, they were different men and women. And of course, we've all got that problem, haven't we? The public image and the personal truth. The royal family are going through it, aren't they, at the moment, in a very sad way. But the thing about a Christian is that we ought to be transparent. and there shouldn't be two lives. Because we come to church, don't we, to confess the sins of our private lives in public. You come here, don't you, not to say to Dalry, we are the good folk of the town. We come to church to say, we're the honest folk of the town. Not honest because we're always honest, but honest, wanting to be honest before God, to say, Lord, I am a sinful man, a sinful woman. And what the world doesn't see, you see, Lord. And I come to church to proclaim to Dalry that I am a sinner, and that I'm coming before my Lord, before his cross, for forgiveness, for cleansing. I think if more people knew that about us, there might be more of them here. So many people won't come through these doors. They will come to our other things through the week, and we're thankful they're coming in there. But there's something about those doors there that people say, I can't go in there, because if I go in there, people will think I'm pretending to be what I'm not. That I'm committed when I'm not. And that's what makes it quite hard, doesn't it? We want them to come and find the Lord. That's why we have to work very hard through the back there in our halls and rooms with people who will come in those doors to help them to find Christ, so that they will then be able the better to understand what goes on in here. I hope it's always a baptism of reality when we're here. And you know, if you come under this word, you'll not miss God's reality. So, to real prophets and prophetesses, I say real, I mean they were alive and probably standing in the crowd to whom he was speaking, Ezekiel had to say in verse 22, where we began our reading, chapter 13, verse 22, you have disheartened the righteous. Now that's something to do with the heart again, isn't it? The heart of the righteous has been discouraged, because you've brought a word that was just of man. How often do you ever go to perhaps religious meetings or even church services, and sometimes you come away saying, I went to hear God's voice, and all I heard was the voice of man. Now, if you sense that here, you must pray that only the truth of God is heard and the Spirit of God is active among us. If you know of it in other churches and places where, Lord knows, there ought to be more of him and less of man, pray that the man or the minister will decrease and Christ will increase. That's what encourages the righteous, isn't it? When we see the Lord and hear his truth, because that's all we're interested in, his true word. Tell me the whole truth, Lord, our notice board has said last week. So, those prophets and prophetesses who were not truly that have been given their marching orders. Verse 23, you're finished, you're sacked. No one is ever going to listen to you again, because you've proved that your words were not true, because they didn't come to pass. They said there would be peace, and war came. They said the people would stay in Jerusalem and win their battle and their siege, and what has happened? They've ended up in Babylon. And that was what the true prophets said would happen. Jeremiah, faithful even to the deepest of persecution, he spoke the word that said, 70 years you shall go to Babylon for your sins. But the people didn't want to hear that kind of message. But his was the word that was true. Now, in chapter 14, the passage we read there, down to verse 11, it's another group that are coming under the searching light of God's word. The elders are being criticized. Certain of the elders of Israel came to me, Ezekiel says. They sat before me. They were having a meeting to consider how best things could be improved for the exiles in Babylon. And the word that God gives to Ezekiel and to the elders is, you leaders of the people, something's got to happen in you if it's ever going to happen among the generality of my people. Now what a responsibility that is to any of you tonight who are elders or leaders in any part of the church's life, or if you're a parent. God is saying to you, I've got to do something in you, my child, if that same thing is going to happen in the hearts of those who look up to us. And you see, when God looked into the heart of these elders, verse 3, what he said was, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. There's something filling their vision, preoccupying their interest, and it's not God, it's not Christ, it's not his kingdom, it's not his word. Now, I don't think perhaps it matters too much whether we can identify the idols that troubled Israel in their time. Those idols have long gone, no doubt, by the names that they were known by then. But the idea of idolatry, I don't suppose, will ever go from this world, because as long as there's a Satan, who is the supreme idol, pretend God, the decoy, the parody of God, as long as there is a Satan, there will be idolatry in the world. Because every idolatry is just a reflection of Satan's posture. Stealing God's glory, trying to steal the worship of mankind away from the Lord. And so Satan has got his methods today as well. And really the question that you and I have to ask is, Lord, is there anyone that fills my eyes, that steals my heart, that occupies my thoughts, to the exclusion of yourself and your word and your kingdom? Is there anything, Lord, my work, my hobbies, my leisure time, that so preoccupies me that God is pushed out to the edge, because in the center, on the throne, you've erected an idol who satisfies you more than Jesus Christ? Now, isn't this a challenging thought for us all? For we all have our pleasures and pursuits that we enjoy. Some people get so absorbed in their work. And we're not, of course, wanting Christians to be careless in their jobs, but I do not think a Christian can necessarily ever allow their employment, however fulfilling and absorbing, to take the place of Jesus Christ on the throne of your heart. That may be, you see, one reason why the people we know and care about, perhaps in our families, or the people that we long to win for Christ but don't see much happening in them, perhaps the idolatry that they are pursuing is just a reflection of ours, because we are not giving the Lord all and everything all the time. And they are just copying us. And maybe God has allowed them to be a rebuke to us, maybe our children. And the Lord is saying, my dear person, that pain you're suffering through your children's unbelief, I've allowed that to come because your own heart is still harboring too much that is excluding and squeezing out the one who alone should be your Lord. Now, this is what God is saying to the elders of the people. And the consequence of their idolatry in verse 4 is this. God says there, "Thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart." Now this isn't maybe just speaking about the elders, but it's saying these men in verse 2, these elders have done it, and then it's saying, oh, this is the problem with everybody. Any man of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face. But the tragedy is, now look at this, these people don't see what's wrong with them. They say, oh, I still want to know something from God. And they go to the prophet. Perhaps in their time of need they pray. A 999 prayer. Oh Lord, I need you. Are you not there when I need you? Or they still want to have a bit of religion in their life just because, well, they've always gone to church. But isn't it terrible? You can go to church and yet your heart can be full of idols. And God says, middle of verse 4 there, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. Now that's very gracious of God, isn't it? He's not going to say to you, oh, I want nothing to do with you. No, he's going to say, I'm going to personally deal with you because of the multitude of your idols. Because I want to lay hold of your heart again. All who are estranged from me through their idols. If we as a church here in Trinity or in our own denomination in Scotland are estranged from God, don't know him as he is in power and majesty and love and saving energy, and we don't know him like that as we ought, then we have to examine our hearts. You remember we were singing earlier about the blessed time when we first saw the Lord. The soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word. How lovely those memories are of the beginning of our Christian experience. The tear in the eye, the moving of our emotions at the love of Jesus on the cross. And the peace that came into our life following that. And then we find we've got to work it out in our lives. And perhaps we haven't learned to keep close to God in the word and in prayer. And a gap has begun to grow between Christ and you. And you know what God always says to us? He says, my child, if there is a gap between us, it is not I who moved, but you. And that's what the hymn said, wasn't it? It's saying, return, O Holy Dove, as if the Holy Spirit has got to come back to us, yes. And in a sense he has, but we've got to hate the sins that make him mourn, that drove him from our breasts. We couldn't stay close to him living the way we do. We couldn't enjoy his presence because it would have been too uncomfortable for us. And so we had to move away a little and a little more and a little more because of idolatry. Verse 5, the dearest idol, this is in the hymn, verse 5, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne. It's this thought, isn't it, that really, if you're not enjoying God and Christ and the things of God tonight, then look into your heart and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you who's on the throne there instead of Jesus. And don't delay. If you see in this moment that there's one or a thousand idols there, there's no mercy to be accorded to idols. You've got to be like Jesus in the temple. He goes in with the whip. That's the moment when you see the divine indignation at work and you pray that it might be in you also when you see an idol stealing the glory of Jesus in your heart. Help me to tear it from thy throne. And that may involve you in a whole reorganization of your life. Who knows? Although it's not just a superficial change we're talking about, but there will be changes that flow from that renewal in your heart. Now, coming back just for a moment to Ezekiel 14, the last part of the section we read from verse 6 to verse 11 was, in fact, his repetition of these things. But notice what he says at the beginning in verse 6. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent. See, God's missing us. He's missing us terribly when we're not close to Him. But the only way that we can find our way back to Him is, like the prodigal son in the far country, to say, when we come to ourselves, I have sinned against thee. And to set off back toward the Lord. Turn away from your idols, says verse 6 here. Turn away your faces from all your abominations. Now you may be wondering why the Gospel of Matthew is on the board, and I had thought at one point we might have read that earlier in the service, but I wonder if we could turn to it as a way of summing up this word tonight, because it comes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, and I want to precede this reading, beginning in Matthew 7 at verse 13, with this one verse from chapter 6, verse 24, because I think this may show us the impossibility of two-timing with God. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. How devoted are you to the Lord, your Savior? And the particular idolatry that Jesus identifies here is, you cannot serve God and mammon. And that's the service of the God of this world, the present, rather than the God of eternity. Now, moving over to chapter 7, verse 13. I think we just need to read these words down to the end. They're very familiar, but always challenging, aren't they? Chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And then he addresses this problem about the voices we listen to. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? So every sound tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears evil fruit. A sound tree cannot bear evil fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. The point being that what's in your heart, who is in your heart, comes out in your life. And I suppose, you know, when we are finding ourselves lured this way or that, or caught up to the point where we don't even notice the difference between right and wrong, God's way and the world's way. Then we have to stop and say, Lord, are you in my heart still on the throne? Because otherwise what's coming out of me isn't good. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. And then he goes on to say a bit more about those who have religion, but not God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, we're talking tonight about the Lord being on the throne, but that means only one thing, doesn't it? It means his will is what goes in your life, is what determines who you are, what you do, where you go. It's those who do the will of the Father are the ones who shall enter the kingdom of heaven. 22, on that day many will say to me, this is very, very, very tragic. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? They're even using the name of the Lord, taking his name on their lips and appearing to be able to change people's lives, casting out demons, bringing a word. Oh, this is very testing and searching, isn't it, to any of us who are involved in the ministry of the word, lest we have all the words but not the life. Verse 23, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. So you see, it isn't what we do. It isn't the activities we're involved in. You can have idols in your heart and be involved in Christian activity, obviously, according to this. The test seems to be that the Lord knows you, and you know him. And he knows you because all you want is his will and his pleasure. Otherwise you won't want to be in heaven. And that's why it'll almost be a relief to you to be told, depart. If only you knew what it was you were being sent into in the worst of hell. But you see, you won't be happy in heaven if he's not all to you here. And you'll never be happy in hell. 24, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, takes them seriously, doesn't brush them away or compartmentalize them, will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Now, every time we go through this storm and the rain and the floods and the winds seem to buffet our very being and make us wonder if we are going to be here tomorrow, that is God testing your heart to see whether in your heart reigns the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock who will never move. And whether the Word of God is the Word of God to you. And so Jesus says here, as a solemn warning of the opposite, verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine, and that is what must concern us. We are hearing, we're in the church tonight, hearing the words of the Lord. But if we don't let them get right there into the deepest place, and let the Lord himself reign our wills, then we'll be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And there was an outward appearance of something happening, but in the time of testing, it fell. And the last two words, verses here, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. And that can only mean one thing. It doesn't mean he had a strong voice, like a sergeant major on the parade ground. It means that the moral and spiritual integrity of Jesus Christ in his life gave to his words weight that caused those words to pierce into the very consciences of his hearers. And that will never happen if you're like the scribes. They had plenty of words and may have tried to sound ever so impressive, but their lives were not filled in the depth and in the height and in the length and in the breadth with the Holy Spirit of God. Because the Holy Spirit can only abide where he's welcomed, where he's loved, where he's enthroned above all else. Now, my dear friends, I'm afraid the church today lacks a lot of this authority. And one wonders if our words do not carry that weight and perform their searching, saving power in people's lives because our lives are not free from idols. I want to just give you this one verse as we close. I was going to look at various places in 1 John, and I maybe think we may come back to this some other week. But in 1 John, where there's ever so much about testing against false prophets and false spirits and so on, here's the last word of the elder John to his friends. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. 1 John 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Don't forget the idol of self as well, as all the other multitude that the devil will try to plant in that heart of yours, which was purchased so that Jesus could live there and reign there and so bring joy and peace and fulfillment to your life. However much we might suffer with it, God be praised that he has done such a wonderful thing for us and called us to give ourselves wholly to him again. Amen.